Would you, I invite you to open your Bible to John chapter 4, the Gospel of John chapter 4. And we'll be looking specifically at verses 20 through 24 this morning. John 4, 20 through 24. And once you've found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His Word is read. John 4, 20 through 24. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Thank you. You may be seated. For the past two Sundays, we have looked at the encounter of our Lord Jesus Christ with the Samaritan woman in Samaria at the site of Jacob's well. And the conversation that they had can be, and then the results of it can be found in John 4, verses 1 through 42. Last week, we worked our way through verse 26, where Jesus makes a very clear and an unavoidable statement, an undeniable claim that He is the Messiah. By God's providence and in God's plan, Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Interestingly, it's put that way in verse 4. Why did He have to do that? Because He had an appointment. He had an appointment with a person who needed to know Him, specifically a sinful woman who is part of a despised people, according to at least the Jews. He used with her the metaphor of living water to show her that God and God alone is the one who offers eternal life. And her raging thirst and our raging thirst can only be quenched by believing in Jesus Christ. The Lord convinced her of her sin and of her need for that living water. And she responded by asking where she could go to worship God, which leads us into now what may be the classic text in all of the Bible on the subject of worship. We've already dealt with verses 20 through 24 briefly, but I didn't want to let these verses pass by without spending more time listening to what God has to tell us about a subject that is as important as any in the life of a Christian and for the health of the church as well. So that's what we'll do this morning. Worship is not the main thrust of this passage. Drinking the living water is the main thrust. But because the word worship in its variations comes up 10 times in 5 verses, we need to pay attention to what it says. Worship is a serious problem because it's misunderstood in our world today and even in the church. Let me tell you a story that illustrates that. In 1977, Maria Rubio of Lake Arthur, New Mexico, was cooking a burrito when she noticed that one of her tortillas had skillet marks that looked like the face of Jesus. Now, she was excited about that, and she showed it to her family and her neighbors, and they all agreed that it was Jesus quote unquote, on the tortilla. She went to her Catholic priest to have the tortilla blessed. She said that the tortilla changed her life, and her husband agreed. He said that she had become more peaceful and more happy since the tortilla arrived. Now, the priest was reluctant because he had never blessed something like that before, but he went ahead and he gave it a blessing. Now, Mrs. Rubio took the tortilla home, and she put it in a shadow box frame, one of those deep, it's got a frame on the front, and it's deep, you can put something large in it, and she put cotton underneath it to make it look like it was floating on the clouds. She then built a special altar for it to sit on, and it was placed in the backyard in a wooden utility shed, and they opened it up to visitors. Within a couple of months, more than 8,000 people had visited the shrine of Jesus of the Tortilla. Now, just about everyone who visited thought that the tortilla looked like it had the face of Jesus on it. One reporter, however, thought it looked like Leon Spinks, who, if you don't know, for those of you who don't know, of a younger age than I, Google that name. A boxer. He was a world heavyweight champion at that time, and he was missing these first two upper teeth, and not a real good-looking guy. Okay? Within 2 years, more than 35,000 people had visited the shrine. For 28 years, people kept on coming, even though the marks were fading. And some came to gawk, and some, though, came, as they saw it, to worship at the feet of Jesus. In 2005, Rubio's granddaughter took the tortilla to school for a show and tell. Someone accidentally dropped it, and it broke into little pieces. Because after 28 years, it's brittle at this point. Well, Rubio kept the shadow box, and she put the fragments of the tortilla back on the cotton, but the crowds slowly dwindled to the point where nobody came anymore, and the shrine was closed. Well, the Rubio story is not unique. Now, that's sad, but true. People think they've seen Jesus, quote-unquote, in the burn marks on grilled cheese sandwiches, in oddly shaped potatoes, oil droppings on the garage floor, toppings on a pizza, pieces of toast, and even Cheetos that are misshapen. Okay? Now, it is even more amazing, however, that people would go and do what they think is worship these things. But you might say, Pastor, they're not really believers in Jesus, though. Well, that's probably true. But I maintain that a lot of Christians in the United States, as well as a lot of churches in the United States, don't really understand what true worship is all about. There's a lot of confusion about it. And John 4, 20 through 24 can help us clear up the muddy waters or clear away the fog. Before we get there, though, we need to define and describe worship. What is it? What are we talking about? We need to define it because once we do, then we can recognize it and then we can make applications that are based on that definition. We need to know what we're talking about first and foremost. William Temple, who was an Anglican bishop in the early part of the last century, describes worship like this. And it's a very good one. To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God and to devote the will to the purpose of God. Now, that's a great way to describe worship, but it's hard to remember and it's hard to memorize. So let me give you two definitions that are shorter than that. The first one is this: worship is a faithful response to God's gracious revelation. A faithful response to God's gracious revelation. Here's the second. Worship is focusing on and responding to God. Focusing on and responding to God. And the Bible gives us a pattern of worship that supports these definitions. The biblical pattern of worship is revelation followed by response. God graciously revealed himself to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. And he did it in incredible majesty, holiness, and glory, if you're familiar with that passage. If you're not, put that on your list of passages to read sometime this afternoon, Isaiah 6. Isaiah focused on God. He saw God. And then he responded. He faithfully responded by recognizing his sin, first of all, and confessing his sin before an absolutely holy God. And then he responded to God's call when he said, "Here am I, send me." God graciously reveals himself and his truth to us. We focus on it, pay attention to it, and then we respond in a way that is faithful to God. Worship, according to the Bible, includes both of those elements, not just one, but both of those elements. Revelation from God and our response to that revelation. We have to have both focus and response. And when we do, we worship. And that brings up an immediate implication. Worship is more than just music. Worship is more than just music. Sometimes that's the way we think of it. When we hear the word worship, we tend to think of music and singing and praises. And I've been to churches where someone will say during a worship service, they'll say, "Now that we've finished worshiping, we'll hear from the Word." Well, that's not right. That is not right. Do we only focus on God and respond to God when we sing? No, we don't. Of course not. Worship includes a number of different things. Music, yes. Praise, yes. But also prayer, thanksgiving, confessing our sins, giving, celebrating the Lord's Supper, times of silence for reflection and response, and hearing the Word of God read, and hearing God's Word preached and taught. And then how we respond to it during the rest of the week. All of that is worship. And in a sense, we can say that all of life is worship for a Christian. Focusing on God and responding to Him. Not just here, and not just when the music is playing, but throughout the rest of our week. Well, so now that we know what worship is, what do we learn about it from these five verses, which were part of the conversation that Jesus had with a Samaritan woman in John 4, 20 through 24. We learn first that the location of worship is unimportant. Look at verses 20 and 21. It begins with a statement by the woman from Samaria. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people," she's referring to Jews here, "Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain, which is Mount Gerizim, where they were, nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The location of worship is unimportant. The Samaritans worshiped on Mount Gerizim. The Jews worshiped in Jerusalem at the temple. Now, among other things, that wasn't the only thing, but among other things, that caused a lot of hostility between those two groups. Now, again, I could be wrong on this, but I think that the woman wanted to know, when she asked this question, the woman wanted to know where she could find God. Was it here, where they were? Was it in Samaria, on Mount Gerizim? Or did she have to go to Jerusalem? And the answer that Jesus gives is surprising. It had to have been surprising to her. Jesus told her that there will come a time when the true worship of God will not be limited to a specific location. In other words, the where of worship, the where of worship doesn't matter, and it won't matter. What Jesus is doing is he is anticipating the change that takes place from the old covenant to the new covenant, which will be inaugurated at the death and resurrection of Christ. A change is going to take place that will render the place of worship a moot point. Worship isn't confined to a specific place or time or form. And John MacArthur writes this in his book, Worship, the Ultimate Priority. One thing we have seen to be clear from Jesus' words, the old system is dead. The place of worship is not in Mount Gerizim, and it is not at the temple in Jerusalem. The old ceremonial truths and observances are gone. There is no place for an elite priesthood, altars, sacrificial masses, burning candles, or smoking incense. He says these things represent Judaism, paganism, and extra-biblical human tradition dragged across the line between covenants, ignoring the new and living way and the priesthood of all believers. Now, we are very thankful to God for this building and for this property that God has given us in His grace. For His glory, for our good, He has given us this building and this property, and we are thankful for it. We really are. But we don't need this building to worship God. Now, it does give us a nice, convenient place to gather together as a church family, but it is not a necessity. If, God forbid, something were to happen to this building or this property, would we still be Cross Creek Bible Church? Yes, we absolutely would be. Would we be able to worship God? Yes. We would be able to worship God even if we had to meet in a filbert orchard. We would still be able to worship God as Cross Creek Bible Church. Now, we need to take care of what God has given us. We need to maintain it. We need to make improvements on it and be good stewards of it. But we have to keep in mind that the location of worship is unimportant. The next thing we learn is that knowledge of God is necessary for worship to take place. And we can see that as Jesus continues his answer to this woman in verse 22. He says, you, and he means Samaritans as a whole here, because the word is plural, you worship what you do not know. We, Jews, because again, the word is plural, worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. Now, it's said by quite a few people, and we don't get this from the text, but it's said by quite a few biblical historians that the Samaritans worshiped with great enthusiasm. They got into it. They really, again, tremendous enthusiasm. But as Jesus says, though, it was without knowledge. And because they only considered the first five books of the Old Testament to be inspired by God, they didn't have as full a revelation of God as the Jews did. Their picture of God was incomplete. So their worship of God was incomplete. They worshiped what they did not know. Paul said the same thing when he went to Athens in Acts 17, 22 and 23. And here's what he said. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." And there is no better summary of what can be found in all the other religions of the world than Jesus' statement on every mosque and synagogue and temple and shrine. The words of Jesus could be written over them. You worship what you do not know. That's hard to hear, but it's true. You could say that about every, you could say those words about every tree and every mountain and every tombstone where pagans and animists worship. You could say those words about every false version of Christianity that exists today. Whether cults or liberal Protestant denominations that have long ago left orthodoxy, or churches filled with icons and relics, or those who preach the health and wealth gospel, which isn't a gospel at all, it isn't the gospel, or even churches who consider themselves to be evangelical, but they've sold their God-given birthright for a mess of pottage that is known today as relevance. You worship what you do not know. Worship requires knowledge of God if it is to be pleasing to God, if it's to honor God, regardless of how enthusiastic or sincere it might be. The Samaritans prove that. Now the Jews, on the other hand, worshiped what they knew. But what did they know? They knew God as He had revealed Himself all throughout the Old Testament. Not just the first five books, but all of it. And in fact, Jesus said salvation is from the Jews. Now that doesn't mean that every Jew is saved. What it means is that from Israel, from the descendants of Abraham, came the law, the covenants, the prophets, the scriptures, which give us an inspired and authoritative revelation of God and the way of salvation. And most importantly, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself came from Jewish lineage in order to be the Savior of the world, not just Savior of the Jews, not just Savior of the Gentiles, but the whole world. Without Israel, without the Jews, you and I wouldn't have any of those things today. None of them. Now, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 3, verse 12, if that was not the case, if we didn't have those things, we would be without hope and without God in the world. But here's the problem, though. The Jews worshiped God whom they knew, but their hearts weren't in it. They had the truth and they knew the truth, but their worship in many cases was dry, dead, and lifeless. Plenty of knowledge and truth, but no enthusiasm. None. Jesus said this about the Jews in Mark 7:6. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart," which is where the real issue is "far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." True worship is based on a right knowledge of God. If we don't know who God is, how can we worship Him? We can't. The more we know God, the better we'll be able to worship Him. And if you've ever wondered why your worship isn't good or why it's shallow, it could be because you don't know God very well. It should be our desire to worship what we know. God is sovereign. He's righteous, just, love, eternal life, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, immutable, truth, grace, mercy, holy, wrathful, good, kind, patient, all-wise, faithful, infinite, eternal, perfect, personal, self-existent, and self-sufficient, incomprehensible and inscrutable, immanent and transcendent, one and triune, the creator, sustainer, redeemer, and judge. He is beautiful, jealous, glorious, and majestic. And that is just a start on who God is. As we go deeper in our knowledge and in our understanding of God, of who God is and what God has done, our worship will be deeper and more meaningful. Most importantly, it will be more pleasing to God. Knowledge of God is necessary for worship to take place. The third truth that we learn from this passage is that God is the proper object of worship. He is the proper object of worship. We see that from several phrases in verses 23 and 24. "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father," it's the first one, "in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers." Second, "God is spirit," and third, "those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." God is the object of our worship. He is the one whom we worship. When Jesus speaks here of the Father, though, He is not referring to God as the Father of His children in the way we normally think of the Father, our loving Heavenly Father. We are His children. Of course, that's what God is. But that is not what Jesus is specifically talking about here. He's referring to His own unique relationship with God the Father. When He says Father, when Jesus says that God is His Father, what He is saying is that He, Jesus, is equal with the Father. He has the same essence, nature, and character as God the Father. The Jews knew what He meant when He said that, when He called God His Father. And that's why they reacted to Him so negatively, because they knew what He was saying. Jesus refers to actually God as the Father of believers only a few times in the Gospels. Again, that doesn't mean He's not. It just means most of the time that isn't its focus. So the meaning here is more than simply worshiping God the Father. We worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The rest of the Scriptures make that very clear. It is, It is the God of Scripture, the one God of both the Old and New Testaments, not some vague, undefined spirit who accepts our worship under a number of different names and identities. But it is the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is one in essence with Him. And we come to the Father only through the Son and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, it is entirely possible that people can come, go to worship services, sing all the songs, pray, give an offering, listen to the sermon, but not actually be worshiping God. The object of their worship, it could be, is not actually the triune God who reveals Himself to us in His Word. What they're worshiping is an idol, something that they've created in their own minds, a God of their own making. Now, ultimately, though, when you get right down to it, when you get right down to the core of it, the object of their worship, if it isn't God, is themselves. Someone has said, there is ultimately one major hindrance to worshiping God: self. It can come in all kinds of packages, but the result is the same. When we set ourselves in front of God, we cannot worship Him properly. And I would add to that, I don't think we can worship Him at all if we place ourselves before Him. Stephen Charnock puts this very well. He says, to pretend an homage to God and intend only the advantage of self is rather to mock Him than worship Him. When we believe that we ought to be satisfied rather than God glorified, we set God below ourselves. Imagine that he should submit His own honor to our advantage. We make ourselves more glorious than God. Who is the object of your worship? And who is the object of my worship? May it be the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because God is the proper object of worship. And the final thing that we learn from this passage is that about true worship is that God is to be worshiped in the way He requires. God is to be worshiped the way He requires. And we find that also in verses 23 and 24. And it answers the question of how we're supposed to worship God. At the end of verse 23, Jesus said, for such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is seeking people to worship Him, to focus on Him, and to respond to Him. One of the ways to answer the question, what is God doing in the world today, is to say this: He's seeking people to be His worshipers. He's seeking people who will give Him more than just an hour and a half on Sundays. He wants people who will worship Him every day of the week, including Monday morning. We do that in everything we say, do, think, in our attitudes, and in our motives. And think about that. By His grace, God is turning rebel sinners into true worshipers. Now, only God can do that. Only God can do that. That's what He did with me. He made me a true worshiper. He made a true worshiper out of a rebel. Believe me, that being a true worshiper of God was the last thing on my mind when God got a hold of me. And let me say this too. Our worship services should be seeker-sensitive, and seeker-centered. Now, before anyone throws anything, who is the seeker? The seeker is God. Absolutely. It is God. So yes, our services should be sensitive to God and centered on God, because He is the seeker. We aren't. He is. Now here's the point with this as well. Another point. Rebel sinners cannot worship God. Cannot. They can go through the motions, but they can't worship God in the way that God requires. If you haven't repented of your sins and believed in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, all of this talk about worship really doesn't have anything to do with you. You need to hear the gospel first. God created you, and one of the reasons He created you was so that you would worship Him. Now, the problem here is that God demands perfection from you and from all of us, because He is holy and because He is righteous. And you, just like all of the rest of us, can't give Him that because you're sinful by nature, by choice, and by habit. You're hostile and disobedient and rebellious to God. And because He is just, you are under His wrath, judgment, and condemnation. The bad news, though, gets even worse. There's nothing you can do to dig yourself out of this hole. You can't save yourself. However, the good news is even better than that. Much better. In His grace and mercy and love, God has promised that He will give you new and everlasting life. He'll forgive your sins, adopt you into His family, declare you to be righteous, and give you the gift of His Holy Spirit. Now, He brings all of this about, and we might wonder how, through His Son, Jesus Christ, the one who is fully God and fully man. Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience to His Father in our place. That satisfied God's holiness and God's righteousness. He died a sacrificial death for our sins as our substitute, which satisfied God's justice. Then He rose again from the dead on the third day on our behalf. The word of God for you today, if you have not done this, is to repent of your sin, to turn from it, in other words, and believe in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Turn to Him, in other words. When you do that, you will be able to worship God in the way He requires. And I urge you to do that today. If God is speaking to you about that, do that today. The worship that God requires is different from the way worship was conducted during the Old Covenant. At the beginning of verse 23, Jesus says, "But an hour is coming and now is." The Old Covenant was passing away. It was becoming obsolete. The New Covenant was coming in with the appearance of Christ. At the death of Christ, when in the temple, the veil which separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was torn and ripped from top to bottom. It was the symbolic end of the whole Old Testament system of external worship and ceremonial worship. There are no more temples, no more altars, no more sacrifices, no more priests, and no more feasts. And just to make sure that nobody was confused about that old system, God allowed the temple and Jerusalem itself to be destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. That system is gone. Now there is a new and a living way. God is spirit, Jesus said. The God we worship is spirit. And this is talking about God's essential nature. The Father and the Holy Spirit do not have a physical body. Jesus took on a physical, human, material body. God is invisible unless he chooses to reveal himself to us. He's unknowable unless he reveals himself to us. Now that, by the way, is the reason behind the second commandment. Don't worship God using idols. You shall make for yourself no graven images to bow down to worship them. Why? Because God is spirit. He's not physical. He's not bound to any time or place or location. Not Mount Gerizim, not the temple in Jerusalem, and not 10 o'clock on Sunday mornings either. He's not bound by that. So if it's not a certain location and not in the way of the old covenant, how should we then worship? In spirit and truth. That's what Jesus said. In fact, he said it twice. Once in verse 23 and again in verse 24. Now, once again, the grammar of this phrase is important. It helps us understand it better. There is one preposition, the word in, and it covers both nouns, spirit and truth. There's one thing that is being referred to here, not two. Spirit and truth are two sides of the same coin called true worship. And true worship, therefore, involves both spirit and truth. Both of them are required, not one or the other. We don't get to choose, in other words. In spirit is not referring to the Holy Spirit, although it is true that we can't worship God without the Spirit enabling us to do it. It refers to the human spirit, the human soul, the inner person. Worship of God in spirit comes from the inside, the heart, not the outside. It doesn't depend, again, on place or time or words or formalities or music or mood or whether or not the candles are lit. Now, we don't light candles. We could light candles, but we don't light candles. But some of you and some of Karen and myself have been in churches before where it was thought that we forgot to light the candles. Maybe God wasn't present this morning. Not true. Not true. Charnock once again says, without the heart, there is no worship. It is a stage play, an acting apart without being that person which is acted by us. A hypocrite, in the notion of the word, is a stage player. We may be truly said to worship God, though we lack perfection, meaning we can worship God but not do it perfectly. But we cannot be said to worship Him if we lack sincerity. Worshiping in spirit is heartfelt worship. It's worship that is from the heart. It is real, sincere, with feeling, as the musical saying goes. The worship of God, and remember that means more than just music, must involve our affections. True worship comes out of a heart that has been radically changed by God. And being given new life is a radical change. And that has an effect on our emotions and on our feelings. If it doesn't, that is the sign of a problem. And that doesn't mean that we should try to pump up our emotions when we worship. But it should affect us deeply. From the heart, in truth, that's the other side of the coin. The worship God requires has both spirit and truth. What does Jesus mean by truth here? Worship and truth flows out of an understanding of the Word of God, which is the truth. We worship God as He has revealed Himself in His Word. It means that we worship Him for all that He is, in His majesty and beauty and perfection, all of those things, the perfection of His attributes as He's revealed them to us in the Scriptures. The Bible alone is our guide. It is our final authority for faith and practice, for worshiping in truth. And that's why expository preaching and systematic teaching of God's Word are as important as they are. A pastor and elders who don't do that are cheating the flock out of what they deserve and are starving them while they're at it. In John 17, which is called the High Priestly Prayer of Jesus, one of the things He prayed was this: sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. God uses His Word to sanctify us, to make us more holy, to make us more like Christ. If the Bible isn't preached and taught, we won't know what to believe. We won't know how to behave. We won't know how to pray or witness or grow or serve. We won't know what to sing. And 1,000 other things that we won't know. The preaching of the Word is not just one of the ministries of the church. It is the fountain out of which all of the other ministries flow, because this is where our standard is the Word of God. Worshiping in spirit and truth is heartfelt, God-centered. You could say Word-centered worship. It's the kind of worship that God requires. It is enthusiastic and directed by the Word of God. It's heat and light. Heat alone is zeal without knowledge. Light alone is dead orthodoxy. And God doesn't want either of those. He wants heat and light mixed together. How important is this whole issue to God? Notice the little word must in verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Must, not might. Must, not when I get around to it, if I have time for it, if I think it's a good idea, if it makes me feel good. Must. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. This is a command, it's not an option. What this means is we cannot worship God in our own way, quote unquote. God takes false worship very seriously. If you don't know how seriously, you can add a few more passages to your reading this afternoon, and I realize this will just pile a whole bunch on you, but you can do it. You can do it. If you're not sure how seriously God takes false worship, read Exodus 32, the story of the golden calf. Read about Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. Read about Uzzah in 2 Samuel 6. You'll get the picture. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth, heartfelt, God-centered worship, the way He requires. When Jesus says that true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, He is implying something, that there is such a thing as false worship. False worshipers either worship a false god or they worship the true God in a false way. All true worshipers are sincere. But all sincere worshipers are not true. they're devout followers of Allah or Krishna or Buddha or the Mormon God or the Jehovah's Witnesses God, and they are sincerely wrong because they're not worshiping the true and living God in the way that He has revealed Himself to us in the Bible and in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, Christians too can be sincere but not be a true worshiper, because their worship or so-called worship is man-centered and not God-centered. It looks more like entertainment from the world than what God prescribes. And on the other end of the spectrum, some participate in ancient liturgies week after week, but their hearts are far from God. If they've gone through the rituals, they think they're okay with God, but they're not. Worship, focusing on and responding to God, is a huge, huge matter. It is not a small one. And I don't want any of us to be confused about what it is and how we can do it. Next week, next Sunday, at the risk of beating these verses to death, I want to spend some time talking about what this looks like practically for us as a church and as individuals. How is it that we can do this? How can we bring this about? Worship in spirit and truth, heartfelt, God-centered worship. What does it mean for us as a church? And then what does it mean for us as individuals? It'll be a lot more practical with this. Let me close with this. It's been said, modern man worships his work, works at his play, and plays at his worship. May that never be true of us, for God's glory and our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we ask you, we beg you, give us heartfelt worship that is centered on you and your word. We want to worship you. We want to be true worshipers. May that be, Lord, a response. As we focus on you, may we respond the right way. Lord, we don't want to play at this. You take this very seriously, and so should we. Give us enthusiasm as we worship that is directed and regulated by your word. And Father, may we in that glorify you and honor you and praise you and give you what you deserve. We want to worship you, not ourselves. We praise you in the name of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.